Jesus again predicts his death. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Well, if you're not normally here with us on a Sunday evening, let me explain that we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel. We've reached chapter 10, verse 32, which is on page 715, if you're using one of the blue Bibles. It will really help you, and it will really encourage me this evening, if you're able to follow the reading as we look together at what this teaches us. So Mark records for us that Jesus was on his way up to Jerusalem. He was telling his disciples things that astonished them and frightened his followers. So as we follow Jesus, many of us here tonight would declare, wouldn't we, that we are followers of Jesus, many of us in this room. So I invite you to come with me right into this passage. Let's, for the next few minutes, let's place ourselves right here in this situation with the crowd that was following Jesus. I want you to imagine for these next few minutes that you're there, part of the crowd, as Jesus makes his way up to Jerusalem, leading the way. Let's see what it says, shall we, in verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus at the front, leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those of us that followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Now we know, because we've been looking at Mark's Gospel, this was not the first time that he spoke plainly to them about his suffering, about his sacrifice. If you turn with me just a few pages back to Mark 8, if you would, in verse 31 of Mark 8, we read this. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. He spoke plainly about this. Jesus didn't speak in parables on this occasion. He spoke plainly. He was preparing his disciples for what was about to happen, wasn't he? Over the page in chapter 9, again, verse 31 of chapter 9, Jesus was teaching his disciples and he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." And so here again tonight, we're in chapter 10, and we find Jesus predicting his death, don't we, in verse 32. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said. "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." It's interesting to know that Jesus is up there walking on ahead of us. We're following, literally, but also figuratively. Jesus is ahead of us in many ways, as we will see. His insight into the events which are about to take place in these next few weeks is not only perceptive, it's penetrating. And what we find here in verses 33 and 34 is Jesus revealing to his disciples for the third time exactly why they are heading to Jerusalem. He shares with them in some detail just what will happen. He knows, doesn't he, what is going to happen. And you see, Jesus is determined to go. He couldn't be dissuaded from going. He's resolute, even though he knows this will lead to certain death. So as we follow, I wonder how you feel as we follow him. Do you feel maybe a little bit scared? If we examine this revelation that we've just read, that Jesus gives here of his death, you'll notice there is terrific detail. Jesus knows that he's going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. He knows that he'll be condemned to death, that he'll be delivered to the Gentiles, that they will mock him and spit on him. They're going to flog him and then they're going to kill him. And of course, he knows that he will rise from the dead after 3 days. Amazing insight and great understanding. And we know, of course, in 2017 that Jesus is sharing what's already been written in the pages of Scripture. And I'd love at some point for you to have a look at Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Because all of what Jesus is sharing here on the road to Jerusalem can be found, of course, in the Old Testament. We find there the prophecies concerning the Messiah's death. And Jesus knows these passages so well, doesn't he? And so do the scribes and the other religious leaders. But Jesus doesn't just know them intellectually. He understands. And right now, as we follow him up towards Jerusalem, we don't understand. The expression up to Jerusalem it's significant for a couple of reasons. And right now, as we follow Jesus, we're most likely in the valley of the Jordan River. In fact, in the verses that follow next time, Jesus will arrive in Jericho. You'll see that verse 46. Jericho is right near the shores of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. So here in these verses, it's likely that we're around about 1,000 feet below sea level. And city of Jerusalem, those of you that have been will know that it's 2,500 feet above sea level. So in this sense, we are actually going up to Jerusalem. But going up to Jerusalem has more significance than that, doesn't it? This city where we're heading it's the seat of authority in Israel. This is where we find the temple. This is, of course, the center of Jewish worship. So Jesus is up there leading the way. And I wonder if we're maybe lagging behind a little bit out of fear. Mark says they were afraid, those that followed. We know that going to Jerusalem is a dangerous thing to do. This is where we're going to find the guys that really hate Jesus, the scribes, the Pharisees. And notice that Mark also says the disciples were astonished. The ESV, which I like to read, says they were amazed. It's as if they can't believe how determined Jesus is to go to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you're like me. I think that some words in our English language today are overused somewhat. And this word astonished, amazed, for example. I heard someone say this week at work, I ate one of those mini mince pies from Waitrose. Oh, it was amazing. And the football commentators don't help us, do they? That corner kick was amazing. A corner kick. That free kick was astonishing. Really. Those of you that are not into football wouldn't think that it was astonishing at all. But what is amazing, what is astonishing, is that Jesus here, he's determined to go to Jerusalem. where we just know he's going to be in a lot of trouble. He's on a mission, isn't he? He knows that it's his time. He knows that his final Passover meal is just a couple of weeks away. So as he's describing then what's going to happen to him in some detail to his disciples, he gives more detail than he did on those two previous occasions that we just looked at in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And what really is remarkable is the fulfillment of all of these specific things are recorded for us in the book of Mark. So we don't have enough time now to cross-reference all of these verses, but trust me, when we get to Mark 14 and 15 and 16, we will read how all that Jesus said would happen did happen, just as he said it would. He will be betrayed by Judas. He will be condemned to death by the chief priests and the scribes. He will be handed over to the Romans. That is exactly what is recorded for us in Mark 15. Then the Romans will mock him, just as he says they will. They will spit on him. They will flog him. This will be a punishment inflicted with a Roman whip or a flagellum. It's a very brutal and very painful punishment. There's a lot of blood. And Jesus knows that he will die at the hand of the Romans, not the Jews. The Jews would have stoned him to death, wouldn't they? But the Romans' death penalty is crucifixion. Last of all, Jesus predicted that he will rise again. And this, of course, is the most amazing prediction of all. And Mark records for us in chapter 16 that this is exactly what happened. So let's move on. Let's see what happens next. So Jesus has explained in some detail what's about to happen. And then verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. So we're now going to consider our own greatness as we follow Jesus. I believe that one of the signs of our time is misplaced priorities. And you know, the world is so effective in preaching its own message that as followers of Jesus, which we are, most of us here this evening, we can often be affected by that message that the world preaches without even noticing. It's so easy for our priorities, our thoughts, our ethics even, to get just a little out of kilter. And I wonder if you're like me in thinking that there are so many issues that we face in 2017. We're talking about this over lunch today, where we seem to be just out of kilter with what the world finds to be acceptable. As Christians, I wonder what your thoughts are about euthanasia, about a young couple living together outside of marriage, about abortion, gay marriage, about a man demanding that it is his right to become a woman. All of these issues, we've seen such enormous changes all around us, haven't we, in recent years? Not just in this country, throughout this world in which we live. And believe me, it's so easy for our thinking, for our reasoning, just to become a little distorted by what we hear from the world. You know, if you are building a wall, which I guess many of us have never done, but I know that if you get very slightly out of plumb as you begin to build it, before you know it, the wall, which should be straight and true like God's word, ends up being nothing like it should be. And you know, our priorities can become easily misplaced living as we do in such a secular age. Well, there's a challenge for us. And we know that the disciples in these verses, at times, they had misplaced priorities. As we look at verse 35, we find James and John, they had some great ambitions. They wanted to go places. They had dreams. They had desires. They had some very definite wants. But they maybe didn't seem to understand the implications of what they wanted. You know, if our priorities are wrong, what we desire can hurt us. Just like the disciples, we can have misplaced priorities, but we need to understand what it is that's important to God. And we need to evaluate what our priorities should be in light of his priorities for us. So as believers, it's so important for us to regularly assess and reassess and reevaluate our own values so that our lives stay right on track. We need to keep clearly before us just what it is that's really important. And I'd suggest tonight, it doesn't matter if you've been serving the Lord for 60 years or more, or if you've only just recently started out on your Christian journey, each and every one of us need to regularly assess and reassess our values. We need to keep on looking at Jesus. He's up there ahead of us. That's a really good thing to do. And put to one side those things that distract us all too easily. So, back to the text. It seems that maybe they haven't heard a word. He's just spoken about everything that's going to happen to him. And what happens next? James and John, they come to him quietly, not asking him what he might need or how he might feel. Is there anything they can do? But no, wanting something for themselves. They've basically asked him, haven't they, to write a blank check. They've asked him to grant anything they want. And what they want is the privilege of sitting in honour and power with him in glory. They are considering their own greatness. Jesus then asks them if they're able to drink the cup of suffering he drinks. They reply, yes, of course. But do you think they understand what they're asking? Do you think they understand what sort of suffering that they will eventually undergo for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel? Jesus speaks of his cross. We think of ourselves. Somehow the message doesn't ever really seem to sink in. The disciples are blind, and unfortunately they don't realize it. They respond foolishly and selfishly. And we saw in the previous chapter, if you remember, Jesus, he's already had to deal with their discussion of who amongst them was the greatest. And now James and John, they want to be given this place of honour on the thrones, position on either side, one on the right and one on the left of Jesus. Now in Matthew's gospel, Jesus promises the disciples that when he comes in glory, they will sit upon 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now it seems that these two disciples are deciding where they want their thrones placed, please. They want the best thrones. They want to be elevated above their brothers in the kingdom, and they also want proximity to Jesus. They want to be near him. Now, that's not wrong. All of us should want to be near to Jesus. But they take it in their own hands. They make this request. They want power. They want greatness. And to be next to him means you're in a great position of power. We're going to see a little bit later what Jesus teaches us that greatness is all about. But notice at this point, Jesus doesn't rebuke them for making this request. There's nothing really wrong in desiring to be close to Jesus, desiring to be in his presence. Of course there isn't. After all, we know they've been promised to sit on 12 thrones. Why not go for the best seats in the house? The problem with their request is it's really totally beside the point. Jesus has just been sharing the truth concerning his sacrifice for the whole world. He's been trying to communicate the truth concerning the salvation of others, but they're preoccupied with self. They want a position, but do they want to pay the price? We can, they say. Jesus is speaking, of course, about the cup he must drink. That is the cross. It's a cup which will be given to him by his Father, which he must drink. I wonder if you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he will pray, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And Jesus also speaks in these verses of baptism, doesn't he? He's speaking of being placed into something. We know that the word baptize means to dip or to place into. The Lord is talking about the events surrounding the cross, which will totally overwhelm him. He will be immersed in those events completely. And of course, they will affect everything about him. The disciples thought that they were ready for it. But Jesus says that the place of honor on his right and his left is not his to give. Those places have been prepared for those whom his Father would choose to honor. It's interesting to note that most Bible scholars agree that James was the first of the 12 disciples to be killed for being a follower of Jesus. And we believe that John was the last disciple to die, which probably means he would have suffered the most. But Jesus wants us to turn our thoughts away from self, doesn't he? Away from greatness as the world sees it. Let's see what he says in verse 41. He kind of says we must learn how to serve, which is our final point. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the other 10 disciples, they've been listening to this conversation, haven't they? And verse 41 reveals to us that when they heard James and John's request, they were indignant. I guess they were jealous. Maybe they were envious. I'm sure they remember the discussion concerning who was the greatest. Perhaps they felt that James and John had concluded that they're the greatest disciples. And they didn't like, the other 10 didn't like these power politics that James and John were playing. So it seems there was about to be a little trouble in the camp. Jesus steps in, doesn't he, to take charge of the situation. And what we see next is perhaps the disciples' personal interests being redirected by Jesus. So in verse 42, he calls his disciples together. He reminds them of the way that the world operates, doesn't he? He says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them." This is the situation, perhaps, in the world. This is how power politics is played out. If you've got it, flaunt it. If you're in charge, let everybody know you're in charge. Crack the whip, issue orders, make them say, "Yes, sir." But you might think, well, that doesn't really apply to us, Stuart. We're not in that kind of position of power, are we? Well, there is the very real danger that we think that everything all around us is for us, isn't it? It's for my benefit. All this is to make me happy, to make me comfortable, to keep me satisfied. And here we find Jesus turns everything upside down. And what Jesus is saying here is that our lives, our ministries, our churches need to be built with others in mind. Instead of looking at what we want, we must be asking what God wants. Instead of looking at what we need, we must be asking ourselves what others need. So maybe this evening, maybe we all need to look again at how we serve Christ. It's a challenge, isn't it, for us? How do we serve him? It could be that you're sitting here this evening, you've not been coming to church very long. Maybe you feel that you're kind of on the edge of church. Maybe you want to be more involved. You want to do more. You're just not sure what needs doing. You read in God's word that we're to serve, but you're not sure what to do. Well, why not speak with someone about this? It's important, you know. It may be that you've been coming to this church for years, but you haven't really got involved. You kind of come along on a Sunday, and then you come along the next Sunday, and you're not really sure how to serve. Well, let me encourage you. Meet up with someone else from the church family. Have a cup of coffee with them. Look at God's word together with them. Pray with them. If you've got a wife or a husband, and many of us do, make sure you talk to them. Pray with them. Maybe consider how you're serving God as a couple. Maybe grab Spencer or one of the elders. They'll be delighted. Just tell them, we've got some time we want to offer to serve, but we're not sure what needs doing. I think we all need to find ways to joyfully serve the Saviour and to serve those around us. And let me tell you, as you bless others, you will be blessed. I guarantee it. God will give you such a deep sense of joy and satisfaction in serving him through serving those around you. And notice that Jesus doesn't try to discourage his disciples from pursuing greatness. He doesn't try and dissuade them from looking for a position of leadership. He doesn't say, don't try to be great, does he? What does he say? He says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. That really hit me when I read that. You kind of think he's going to say, no, don't try to be great. No, he says, whoever wants to be great, you've got to look at what it is to be great. You must be a slave of all. That's an interesting word that he should choose there, because a slave is someone that has no rights. Their time, their energy, their dignity, everything belongs to their owners. And Jesus here, he pictures the most extreme case. He says a slave of all. All means there's no limit. No boundaries. You can't go anywhere on this earth and be a free man. Wherever you go, you spend your life giving all you are and all you have for your master. Serving him, you then become a servant of all his children. What a challenge that is. A slave is a person who does what someone else wants. So to be great in God's kingdom, I must put what God says is best above my own selfish, sinful wants. So God's idea of greatness, I think, is changing that question that we like to ask, what's in it for me, to what can I do for you? What makes us great? There's a very clear answer here from Jesus. It's serving. What can I do that will be great for others? And come on, you might say, but who would actually live like this? Who would actually be willing to always put what others need ahead of themselves. Well, actually, only the very greatest one of all, our Lord Jesus. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus became a human, didn't he? He became a man. He wasn't born in a golden palace so that he could be served. He was born in a stable. He lived a lowly life to serve us. He willingly went up to Jerusalem for us, knowing what suffering, shame, and death was waiting there for him. Thank you, Jesus. So now that we know God's answer to what makes us great, we need, I think, tonight to ask ourselves, how great have I been? How great have you been? When I ask that question of myself, to be honest, not so great. For even though God has made me his own, he's given me a new heart of faith that wants to serve him, yet I still have a sinful heart within me that would much rather think, you serve me, rather than, how can I serve? I wonder if any of these thoughts pop into your head when you think of service. You have to be honest with yourself. What will I get out of it? What's in it for me? What will others think of me as I'm serving? How much will it cost me? How much time will it take? This whole thought of letting my will be a slave to what God wants and what is best for others, it makes us, our sinful reasoning shout out, are you nuts, doesn't it? And I guess it's happened to you, has it? You start out working hard, serving, out of thanks for Christ and all that he's done for us, and then the old sinful nature starts looking around and thinking, who's going to notice how hard I'm working? Who's going to see what I'm doing? Who's going to pat me on the back for being a great servant? We've kind of missed the point when those thoughts pop into our head. Maybe we get jealous of other Christians, just like the disciples did with James and John. Do you find yourselves looking at other Christians sometimes and getting critical? That's not great. That's sin. In fact, when it comes to true and perfect greatness in God's kingdom, the only thing we can honestly say that we're really great at is muddying up service with sin. So we thank God, don't we, that our eternal future is not based on our service, but on the works of the only truly great and perfect servant, Jesus Christ. Thank God, though, that Jesus is not just an example of great service. He's also the answer we need to rescue us. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus had every right to rule in glory and to demand that people serve him. Instead, he bent low, he relinquished his privileges, he gave his life as a selfless sacrifice, serving others. And this word ransom, that we don't hear so much in this day and age, that is the price paid to free a slave. Jesus did that, you know. He did it for you and for me. And this is, it has to be the most glorious and blessed truth in all of Scripture. And just to be clear as we finish, that ransom was not paid to Satan, as some false teachers would have you believe. No, Satan is a foe to be defeated, not some ruler that needs to be paid off. The ransom price was paid to God in order to satisfy his justice and his wrath against sin. And praise the Lord, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus became the servant. He carried our guilt, and in a moment we're going to sing together as we worship him. This is our God, the servant king. And the challenge for you tonight is, if you really can't sing those words for yourself, having read what he's willingly done for us, please, please, please have a chat with someone after this service about what he's done for you. Come and chat with me. Come and chat with Spencer, or maybe chat with the person who brought you this evening. This gospel truth is so very precious. We want you to consider it for yourselves very carefully. And what about those of us that have made that commitment? We're already following Jesus. Well, let me ask you this question. What makes you great? Well, really the answer is, who makes you great? Jesus has served us with his life in order to give us a place among the great and holy people of God, now and forever. So, please, go from here tonight, serve God and serve each other. Let us live as the great people that Jesus has made us. Amen.